In our study through the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, we learned that there was opposition to the Apostle Paul within the congregation of the Corinthian church, a church that Paul had founded, and people who owed their salvation to Paul from the human standpoint, of course. And yet, nevertheless, there were those who opposed his ministry in various ways. Now, we've also learned that the second Corinthian epistle was written just a few months following the conclusion of the first epistle, and therefore many of the issues really hadn't changed much. There had been some development, some progress, but there were still a lot of things that needed to be developed in a Godward direction. And so, when Paul is writing 2 Corinthians, he's still dealing with a lot of the same problems that were present in the writing of the first epistle. And in the second epistle, Paul addresses the critics that he has in the city of Corinth, in the church at Corinth, more directly and more thoroughly than he does in the first epistle. In doing this, he is defending his integrity and his ministry. And in the last half of the first chapter, the portion that we're looking at today in verses 12 through 24, we find Paul doing exactly that. He's defending his conduct, his words, his decisions, his preaching, and his motives. Let's look at it. First of all, Paul defends his conduct. And for that, we look at verse 12. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. Some of Paul's critics in Corinth were criticizing his behavior, his conduct, the way he conducted himself in his daily life. We don't know specifically what they were criticizing, but nevertheless, it had to do with his daily conduct, and they were critical of that. But Paul defends that. He says that his boasting, that is his joyful confidence, is number one in the fact that he has a clear conscience. And number two, that he has a certifiable history. And number three, that he has a personal relationship. He mentions first that he has a clear conscience. For our boasting or joyful confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience. The testimony of our conscience. That's a way of saying, before God, I can testify to you that I have a clear conscience in regard to my conduct. Now we need to think about the conscience for a few moments. The very word conscience comes from the Latin. It means to know with. Con is with. Science is knowledge or know. You put them together and you've got to know with. That's what a conscience is, but what does that mean? Well, our conscience is a device given to us by God whereby we can know whether or not our conduct aligns up with what we already know. In other words, our conduct aligns or deviates from our understanding of truth. That's what the conscience does. Now, consciences are not 100% accurate. In fact, the accuracy of our conscience depends upon the accuracy of our understanding, of our knowledge. And the accuracy of our understanding determines the degree of liability of our conscience. Which is to say that in this world, none of us have a conscience that is 100% correct because none of us have knowledge that is 100% correct. But the more we understand the Word of God, the more our thinking is recalibrated by the truth of God's Word, the more accurate our conscience will be, and it will serve as a better and better, more and more reliable guide to our conduct. If our understanding is right, and our conscience sounds the alarm, ding, 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 don't do that, then if our understanding is correct, our conscience is giving us good information. But if our understanding is skewed, then our conscience will not be very reliable. I'll give an illustration I heard when I was a boy, and it stuck with me all these years. Think about some poor pagan tribe of primitive people in some part of the world who have been taught to worship various gods around them. And one of the things they do is every year they choose some new child that has been born into their village and sacrifice it to the crocodile gods. If they don't do that, they're going to have bad crops. If they don't do that, they're going to have bad luck. If they don't do that, the enemies are going to come in and conquer them. And so suppose that the child that is chosen one year belongs to a woman who just can't bear to give him up, and she takes that child and she runs away into the woods to save her child, and her conscience troubles her because she says, all the bad luck that comes to my tribe is going to be my fault. Now, is her conscience operating according to truth or not? Actually, it's not. Her conscience says she did the wrong thing, but we know she did the right thing. But her conscience is not reliable because it's based upon very, very faulty information, a terrible understanding of God and His ways. So our conscience is only as reliable as the truth that we understand. But I think we would agree that in the case of the Apostle Paul, his conscience should have been about as close to perfect as it's possible for a human being to have in this world, because as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he had a very, 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 very good understanding of truth, of the Word of God, of God's ways. In fact, God the Holy Spirit so guided him that anything that he spoke or wrote was absolutely correct. And I don't think his every word and personal actions were always sinless by any means, but they were closer probably than yours or mine. And so when Paul says, I can tell you that my conscience is clear in regard to my behavior, that was a pretty good testimony. And he says, my conscience is clear in regard to my behavior, and he uses three words to describe it: my behavior in simplicity and godly sincerity, and not in fleshly wisdom. My behavior was in simplicity. That's a word that means it was open before men. I'm an open book. I haven't tried to hide anything. You can examine my life. Simplicity describes my conduct. Godly sincerity, that has to do with being an open book before God. As God knows my heart, I live my life before the face of God, consciously before the face of God every day. I am asking God to search my heart. I am conducting myself with the thought constantly in mind that Thou, God, seest me. I am open before God, godly sincerity, and not in fleshly wisdom or earthly wisdom, which is a way of saying what I don't do out of a self-serving motive. That's what the critics were saying, of course. Paul, what you're just doing to serve yourself. And Paul said, no, that's not true. My conscience bears me witness that what I do to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and to serve others. It is not out of fleshly wisdom. He has a clear conscience. He's defending his conduct. But beyond that, he says, I have a certifiable history. And what is that about? For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conduct ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom. In the world, in other words, in his travels and ministry locations, Paul says, just check it out. I have been a lot of places. I have preached a lot of places. I've established a lot of churches. I have been with hundreds and thousands of other believers, and they can all testify that what I'm saying is true. My conduct has been exemplary in all of those locations. He's inviting inquiry from others who know him. If you aren't convinced of this, then you send to Philippi and see what my conduct was like there. You send to Ephesus and ask them what my conduct was like there. You send to Lystra and Derbe and so forth and ask what my conduct was like there. My conduct in the world has been conducted the same place everywhere, in simplicity before men, in openness before God, and not in fleshly wisdom. In other words, Paul says, I have nothing to hide. Check me out. Check me out from others. I'm not running from anything. I know some people who can't say that. I know some people who are running from things, people who go from place to place. They get in trouble somewhere, and rather than dealing with it properly, they just disappear from there and go someplace else. They think, I'll start all over. And sometimes we do need a fresh start, but the fact of the matter is, unless we deal with things properly before we start fresh, we can't start fresh, because even though we're in a new place with new people, we brought ourselves along. Same heart, same problems, unresolved, unaddressed, undealt with God's way. We carry those with us. And so they follow us. They affect our new relationships, our new location. Our new fresh start now becomes soiled with the unresolved conflicts and sins of the past. But Paul says, I'm not running from anything. I'm not hiding from anything. My conduct in all the world where I've been, since I've been saved, my conduct everywhere I've been is the same everywhere. You can check it out if you don't believe me. So he has a clear conscience. He has a certifiable history. Number three, he has a personal relationship with the Corinthians themselves, the ones he's writing to. Again, verse 12, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and that's the only way this is possible, by the grace of God, more abundantly toward you. All these things I've said about my conduct in the world, they also apply to my conduct when I was in Corinth, when I was with you. You know that this is true. You know by personal experience that what I'm telling you is true. Now, it's a shame for Paul to have to defend his conduct in this way. It's almost like he's lowering himself. But circumstances make it necessary. And Paul is doing that, and he's doing so in a godly way. Paul is defending his conduct, because he does have critics who are trying to tear him down. And in tearing him down, it's not so much a personal matter. If it were just a personal thing, he would do exactly what Jesus said, turn the other cheek, let him hit him on the other cheek also. But you see, it's affecting the spiritual welfare of all the people that he's ministered to. If they adopt a wrong view of him because his critics get to them and convince them that their criticisms are correct, then Paul's ministry to them, the truth that Paul has preached to them, the things that they have embraced through the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, all come into question. And then their spiritual welfare is jeopardized thereby. And so the whole testimony in honor of Christ is brought into possible disrepute because of the critics of Paul. Now, folks, so the fact of the matter is that every one of us have critics. It's not just Paul. It's all preachers. And it's not just preachers. It's all people. We all have critics. We have to recognize that and learn to live with that and learn to deal with it in a godly way. Sometimes our critics are right. And we may God give us the grace to recognize that and acknowledge what they say is true and deal with it before the Lord. Sometimes God sends us critics to help us see our sins that we're blind to otherwise. But oftentimes our critics are not right. Oftentimes our critics have sinful motives in their hearts. They may not even recognize that that's what's there, but that often is the case. And so their sinful hearts are skewing their way of viewing us, and they are trying to tear us down for whatever reason. Sometimes people feel like when they tear others down, it lifts them up. It doesn't, of course, but that's the way some people feel. And so we all have critics, and we all have to learn to deal with them. But there are a couple things to keep in mind. Number one, do not be adversely influenced by groundless slander. When you hear a tale about somebody you know, don't listen to it. And if you can't avoid it, you've already heard it. I can't unhear what I've heard. I can't unlisten. Don't believe it if it doesn't correspond with what you know personally about that person. Think about what you know, not what you're hearing. And if you think there's an issue, then check it out thoroughly, carefully, and biblically. Don't believe it just because somebody came and brought it to you. Yip, 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 yip. Be careful. Do not be adversely influenced by groundless slander. But consider the record of that person and what you know about them personally, or else investigate it thoroughly in a biblical way. So number one, Paul defends his conduct, verse 12. Number two, Paul defends his words in verses 13 and 14. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. Paul defends his words, and in this case, we're talking about his written words, his epistles. Some of his critics criticized his letters. They took that First Corinthian epistle and they started picking at it, picking it apart, criticizing it. Picky, 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 picky. He said this, and he didn't say that, and he should have said this, and he didn't. Oh boy, here we go. And so some of these critics were criticizing Paul's words as he wrote them in his epistles. Now, what is he saying when he defends his words or defends his writings? He's telling us in verse 13 that his writings contain no hidden meanings. And he tells us in verse 14 that the day of Christ will reveal everything. First of all, his writings have no hidden meanings. Paul says, I never wrote one thing and meant another. Ever. Mark it down. Paul says, in my epistles, there were no subtle deceptions and clever manipulations. I wasn't couching my words carefully in obscure language because I was trying to slip something in, but didn't want to do it too openly, but it was a surreptitious move to try to cleverly manipulate you in another direction. No, I didn't do that. What I wrote clearly and plainly. I was straightforward. What you read is what I meant. The apparent meaning is the actual meaning. We are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. What you think you read, that's what I meant. What you think this means, that's what it means. There's nothing hidden going on here, no hidden meanings. And furthermore, Paul says, I desire that you fully receive what I wrote to you is true. That's the last part of verse 13. Now I trust you will understand even to the end. He acknowledges that even though his words were plainly written, that it's not common for people to understand everything immediately. It comes little by little as the Holy Spirit opens our hearts to understand more fully. And so he says, everything is there. It's all plain, no hidden meaning. It's all there to be understood. And I trust that in the passing of time, you will come to understand it all fully. All the way to the end of what I have written. So no hidden meanings, verse 13. And then the day of Christ will reveal all, verse 14. As also you have understood us in part, there again he's telling them, I know you don't understand everything, but that's not because I'm hiding anything. It's not because I'm writing in such a way that's not clear. I'm not writing anything in an obscure fashion, but it's a spiritual matter. This is the truth of God's word, and it has to be taught by God's Spirit for full understanding. So as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus, that is, in the day when Christ comes. The day of Christ will reveal everything. In that day, Paul says, you will understand that I was God's instrument of grace in blessing you. You may not fully understand that now. You see, that's what he's saying. As also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast. We are your boast in the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, in that day, you are going to be glad for our involvement in your lives. Right now, some of you are not so sure. You've listened to the slander. You are swayed by the criticism. You're not sure whether you're thankful for our ministry or not. I understand that, says Paul. I'm helping you to get over that, I hope, for your own sake. But in the day of Christ, you're going to understand that in God's grace, by God's appointment, by God's design, I was the instrument of God's blessing in your life. Probably the greatest human instrument of God's blessing that you have in all your life. God sent me to preach the gospel to you. You are saved because of my ministry. You will be my boast in the day of Christ. But he says, more than that, beyond that, not only will you understand that I was God's instrument of grace in blessing to you, but I will know that you are a source of great joy to me. And I think Paul is saying, I'm having a hard time with that right now myself. You're giving me a hard time, folks. Some of you are giving me a real hard time. And in the flesh, I'm struggling with that. But in the day of Christ Jesus, when everything is cleared up and there is no more sin and there is no more misunderstanding and ambiguities, you're going to understand that I was God's instrument of blessing to you, and I will acknowledge fully that you are a great source of joy to me. We will be one in Christ, and we will be thankful to Christ for one another. That day will eliminate all ambiguities and misunderstandings. Paul defends his words. Number three, Paul defends his decisions. Boy, these critics criticized everything. They found things in his life to nitpick and criticize, even though there was nothing there that was dishonoring to the Lord. But you can always find something if you're determined to, right? That's the way criticism works. And then they criticized his epistles, which we know are the inspired words of the living God given through Paul. There was nothing wrong with them, but they found things wrong with them. Don't be surprised. In Christ's day, the critics found all kinds of things wrong with Jesus Christ, the sinless, perfect Son of God. So sinful man can find things to criticize where there is nothing to criticize. That's the way it works. So now we find that they were criticizing his decisions, and particularly because he had altered his travel plans. Imagine that. Paul, you said you were going to do this, and instead you did that. That proves you're unreliable. That proves that we can't trust you. That proves that we can't believe you. That's what they're saying. Verse 15, and in this confidence, I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. Paul defends his decisions. And he starts by talking about his original travel plans in regard to Corinth in verses 15 and 16. And he said, originally I planned to visit Corinth twice. Paul was in Ephesus when he wrote the first Corinthian epistle, and he had intimated to them that his original plans called for him to travel from Ephesus, over in Asia Minor, crossed the ocean to the port city of Corinth. Corinth was a port in the southern part of Greece. And to visit them there, then to make his way north in Greece, up into Macedonia, up to Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, and spend some time there. Then to reverse his plans, to reverse his course, his route, and come exactly back the same way from Macedonia back to Corinth and visit with them again, and this time to be helped by them on his way to Judea with that project offering that he'd been collecting everywhere. This is when he planned to take it to Judea. And in the course of these travel plans, he planned to come to Corinth twice. That's what he says. To travel from Ephesus to Corinth to Macedonia, then from Macedonia to Corinth to Judea to take the offering to Jerusalem. And in the course of that, to visit Corinth twice on his way to Macedonia and on his way back from Macedonia, that they might have what he calls here a second benefit. A second benefit. A benefit here is the Greek word charon, which is a slightly altered form or different part of speech, actually, from charis, which is grace. In this context, should probably be translated gift. I plan to visit you twice so that you could have two gifts. That is the gift of my visit to you. But his original plans were changed and already declared. He'd already covered that in the first epistle. You haven't forgotten that already. Just back to chapter 16, verse 5. Paul said, "Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I'm passing through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go, for I do not wish to see you now on the way," that is the way to Macedonia, "but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits." He changed his plans. Instead of saying, "I'm going to pass through Corinth on my way to Macedonia and then pass through Corinth again on my way to Judea so that I visit you twice, but short visits each time," I've decided that it will be better that I go first to Macedonia, take care of all of my business there, then come down to Corinth, spend a good while there, several weeks and months. I may even spend the whole winter there, and then on my way. Now, he'd already announced that change in plans, but his critics are carping, nitpicking. He changed his plans. He said one thing, he's doing another. You can't trust him. Now, Paul's original travel plans are laid out in verses 15 and 16, but then he deals with his original intentions in verse 17. "Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly, or the things that I planned, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time?" In other words, were Paul's original plans stated lightly and insincerely? That's what the critics were saying. "Ah, he just said that. He didn't even think about it, didn't give it any serious thought. He said it lightly, he said it insincerely." In other words, he just said the first thing that came to his mind that would be most advantageous to himself, what he thought we wanted to hear. Paul says, "No, I didn't make those plans lightly, and I didn't do it according to the flesh. I didn't have a self-serving motive in changing my plans. And I'm not one who talks out of both sides of my mouth." That's the way we would say it, the idiom that would best describe what Paul's talking about here. "I don't say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time. I don't talk out of both sides of my mouth. I don't say both yes and no about the same subject. What I say is not calculated to benefit myself and to manipulate others like an American politician." A lot of them. If they're before this group, they'll tell them what they want to hear. And if they're before another group, they'll tell them what they think they want to hear. Which used to be easier to get by with, but now everything's recorded. Don't know how you think you can get by with that. So somebody's going to play the recording of what you said over here and another recording of what you said over there. And it becomes real obvious that you are saying yes, yes, and no, no. That you are speaking out of both sides of your mouth. But Paul said, I didn't do that. I don't do that. I promise you, I don't do that. That doesn't explain why I changed my travel plans. Whatever Paul's reason for changing his plans, it was not a carnal reason. It was not a self-serving reason. Now, he doesn't tell us what the reason is till we get to the end of the passage, so we're going to have to wait a couple more verses till we get the reason. But right now, he's emphatic in defending his decision and telling us it was not made for carnal reasons. I promise you that. May that always be true of me. May that always be true of you. May we always be able to say, I did not make my plans for self-serving reasons. I made my plans always with a desire to honor the Lord and to be a blessing to others. And if I changed my plans, it's because I came to the conclusion that the best way to honor the Lord and be a blessing to others was to change my original plans and make a better plan that would better honor the Lord and better serve others. Number four, Paul defends his preaching in verses 18 through 22, talking about his written word. The second thing he defended. Now we come to the fourth thing he defends, which is the preached word. And I think the one area caused him to think of the other. So here's what he said in verses 18 and following. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Paul defends his preaching, and what does he say about it in these verses? Number one, he says, my preaching was consistent, verse 18. Number two, my preaching was confirmed, verse 19. Number three, my preaching was compelling, verse 20. And number four, my preaching was converting, verses 21 and 22. It was consistent. But as God is faithful, verse 18, our word to you was not yes and no. As God is faithful, and he always is, nobody's going to question that, surely, that calls themselves a Christian. As God is faithful, so God enabled me to be faithful. Paul is attributing it all to the faithfulness of God, not because he's exemplary always and at all times in every way. But when it came to preaching the gospel, he says, God enabled me to do it clearly and in a straightforward way. And I was not ambiguous. And I didn't speak out of both sides of my mouth. And I didn't present the gospel this way one time and a different gospel another time. None of that was going on. My preaching was straightforward and consistent. There were no hidden motives in my preaching. I wasn't preaching something to you that I thought you wanted to hear in order to get money out of you, for example, as a lot of preachers do today. I wasn't preaching something that I thought you wanted to hear in order that it would make me more popular, as I'm afraid a lot of preachers are doing today. Paul said that wasn't what was going on with my ministry. My preaching was consistently the gospel of Jesus Christ from beginning to end. Always, always, always. But not only was his preaching consistent, his preaching was confirmed, verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, that is by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. The gospel preached, and the word here is heralded, keruxo, which speaks about public preaching. He's talking about the work of the preacher. We'd say pulpit work. The word of the gospel that was heralded by Paul was exactly the same message that was heralded by Silas, Silvanus, and Timothy, two partners in ministry with Paul. And he said, you heard us all preach, and you did not hear the slightest difference in message from one to the other. What I preached is exactly what Silas preached. Obviously, he's got his own style, his own personality, his own vocabulary. It wasn't that he was a parrot of the Apostle Paul. But when it comes to the message that was preached, there was not one bit of difference, not one iota difference. Silvanus preached exactly the same gospel that I preached. Timothy preached exactly the same gospel I preached. Now, Paul mentioned these three because all of these had preached in Corinth, and they heard them all. And I think if he'd wanted to pull out some other illustrations, he could have said, and by the way, when Apollos preached to you, he preached the same thing. And when Peter preached to you, he preached the same thing. Paul's preaching was confirmed by others who preached the same thing. There were no differences in their message. There were no contradictions in their message. There were no insincere promises in their message. They all preached the same thing. It's confirmed. And you know that. You heard every one of us preach, and you know we preach the same message. So what is this criticizing? What is this nitpicking? What do these people mean when they're saying, Paul said one thing and Silas said another thing, Timothy said another thing? That is a lie. It's not true. And you know it's not true. You were there. So stop it. Cut it out. Don't listen to this anymore. My preaching was consistent. My preaching was confirmed. My preaching was compelling. Verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Paul had claimed for his preaching the same thing he'd claimed for his written word. He said, I wasn't writing out of both sides of my mouth. I didn't say yes, yes, and then no, no, about the same thing. In my preaching, I can say the same thing about that. There was no yes and no at the same time, but it was always yes and amen. Amen is the Hebrew form of yes, basically. It's a Hebrew word that means firm, reliable, true. It has the idea of yes, I agree. We say amen at the end of prayers. It's not a bad idea for all of us to say amen, at least in our hearts, if not aloud, when somebody else prays, which says, I agree. I join my heart and mind into that same prayer. Yes, yes, I affirm that what I heard in that prayer is exactly right, and I add my own agreement to it. Amen. Paul says, in my preaching, God's promises through Christ are yes. When God says something, he always does it. When God promises something, he always does it. When God told us that he was going to bring salvation through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he fulfilled every promise that he had made regarding salvation in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Yes was wide open. Yes, yes, yes. God's promises through Christ are yes. They are true. They are sure. They are fulfilled. They are trustworthy. And amen, reliable. Yes, I agree. And what Paul is saying in verse 20 is it is through preaching that people are brought to say yes and amen. Which is to say that it is through the preaching of God's word that God's Spirit brings people to agree with the message preached and to say yes to it, which is the same as to say believe it. And when people are brought to believe it, what happens? they're saved. And Paul said, my preaching was compelling. It had the power of God on it. And it brought people to say, yes, I do believe that. Amen. I affirm that. It was compelling. And then finally, it was converting, verse 21 and 22. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. His preaching was converting. It was actually four things here. Through his preaching, people were, number one, converted, number two, anointed, number three, sealed, and number four, indwelt. Can we handle all that? They were converted. The Spirit of God, through the preaching that Paul did, and Silas and Timothy and others, joined, we read in verse 21, joined the Corinthians to Christ. And because they were joined to Christ, they were joined to Paul, who was also joined to Christ. This is one way of describing conversion. When God takes a sinner out of the kingdom of darkness and translates him to the kingdom of light, and what he does is joins him to Christ in spiritual union. Vital union with Christ. The Spirit of God joins that believing sinner to Christ. Now he belongs to Christ. He's one with Christ. And belonging to Christ, he belongs to everyone else who belongs to Christ. He belongs to Paul because Paul belongs to Christ. And that's the meaning of verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. God is doing this converting work in joining Corinthians to Christ and to Paul. Number two, first converted, second anointed. How is it that sinners are joined to Christ and not incidentally also joined to Paul in the process? By God's anointing power. Paul isn't talking about the anointing that was upon him to preach. We often use anointing that way. But it's clear from the context he's talking about an anointing that applied to all of them. What he's basically saying is, what caused my preaching to be effective in your lives was the anointing of the Holy Spirit. God sent his Spirit to work in your hearts and to bring a change. To bring you to faith in Christ. To bring you into union with Christ. What else? You were sealed. Verse 22, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Sealed us. The Bible talks elsewhere about being sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. This is what Paul is referring to here. What does that mean? In Paul's day, a legal document would be sealed with an official seal. They would pour wax on it, and then they would imprint that seal in the hot wax, which would then cool, and then anyone could tell, number one, who that document belonged to, who was standing behind it, and if it had been tampered with, if the seal was broken, you could tell that too. That seal was a sign of ownership, that seal was a sign of security, and Paul said, that's what God does, that's what God does. He comes with the anointing of his Spirit, and he seals you in Christ Jesus. He claims you in Christ Jesus. He makes you his own in Christ Jesus. You have new ownership. You belong to God. The seal of the Holy Spirit is what demonstrates that. And he also protects you. It is his security. He will take you safely home to heaven. Nobody can break that seal. It's a divine seal of God. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. And finally, you're indwelt. And this has the idea of the promise of final salvation. Given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. I think the King James says earnest. It's the idea of a promise of what is yet to come. Now all of that, because of Paul's preaching. What are we talking about? Paul defends his preaching. It's number one, consistent. Number two, confirmed. Number three, compelling. Number four, converting. Paul wants us to know that preaching the gospel is God's means to apply converting grace to sinners. You say, that's too simple. That's God's way. You better believe it and act upon it. You think you've got something better than God has given? You don't believe it? The Bible says that. That's God's way. It is through preaching. It's powerful. Don't lose confidence in that. Paul called the preaching of the gospel the power of God unto salvation. And that's what he's saying here. My preaching that some of you are criticizing is the reason why any of you are saved. We're wondering if all these critics were even truly born again. But if any of you are saved, and I'm sure a great many of you are, the reason for it is because of the message which I preached, which was the message that Silas preached and Timothy preached. Our preaching was used of God to convert your souls. Paul defends his preaching. And then finally, Paul defends his motives. And now he's gone full circle. And he comes back to explaining the reason for the changing of his travel plans. Verse 23, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand. What is Paul saying? He's saying the reason that I changed my travel plans is not because I was fickle or self-serving, but because I love you and care for you, and I wanted to spare you the rod. That's what he said in 1 Corinthians 4:21. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Now, Paul realized there was some housekeeping yet to do in the church at Corinth and hadn't been accomplished yet. He felt like if he gave them a little bit more time, they might get it done. And then he could come with a very different spirit. He didn't want to have to come and deal with all of these problems. He didn't want to have to be a disciplinarian. He didn't want to come and lower the boom. He wanted to give them time to take care of these things themselves as they ought. And then come when all that was done, and say, all right, let's sit down together and feast on the word of God and rejoice together and not have to worry about cleaning up all these problems because you've already taken care of them. But they needed a little more time to do it. And Paul said, that's why I delayed my coming, because I care for you, because I love you, because I wanted to spare you. Now, aren't you ashamed of yourself for questioning my motives? That's why Paul altered his travel plans, to give additional time for the Corinthians to set their church in order. And he goes on to verse 24, quickly, by way of closing, to also give the reason why he was engaged in ministry, because people criticized that too. And he says, I'm not in ministry because I enjoy exercising power, dominion over you. Though he did, to the extent that was required for him to be a faithful apostle, which was an office that God gave him and did require the exercise of authority as needed. But that wasn't the motive that energized him, and that's not really what he enjoyed doing. If he enjoyed that, he would have hurried to Corinth so he could wield the rod, crack the whip, get him in line, and show how he has all this power and authority. But instead, he said, I delayed my coming because I didn't want to come to you that way. I didn't want to come to you as an overlord that is cracking the whip and beating you with the rod of discipline. I wanted to come as your fellow worker. I wanted to come as a fellow Christian. I wanted to come to encourage you. I wanted to come to help you cultivate Christian joy and to exercise strong faith. That's the way I want to come. That's what I prefer. I'm not in ministry because I'm power hungry. I'm not in ministry because I enjoy the prestige of being called an apostle of Jesus Christ and have everybody say, oh, he's an apostle. He said, I just want to be a fellow worker to help you. I'll do whatever I need to be faithful to Christ. But I'm just a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm here to help you. Well, what do we learn from this passage? Number one, we learn to resist a critical spirit. These critics were harming others. These critics were harming the cause of Christ. But most of all, probably, these critics were harming themselves. And when you get a critical spirit, you create damage all around you, but you create damage to those who are closest to you, most of all, and you create damage in your own life. Ask God to take that away from you. It creates more harm than you can possibly imagine. Hebrews talks about the root of bitterness springing up, and thereby what? Many are defiled. That's what we're seeing here. Resist a critical spirit. Number two, guard your speech. Endeavor to be like the Apostle Paul in your speech. Straightforward, a person of your word. It's nice to be polite, but don't be two-faced. Don't speak out of both sides of your mouth. Don't tell people what you know they want to hear when it's not what you really mean. That's not godly. That's ungodly. Be gracious in saying what's true, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no, and never yes and no about the same thing. Whichever it is, say it. Graciously, but say it. Guard your speech. And number three, we should learn to value the gospel as much as God does. Oh, how God loves the gospel. And so we should believe it and be confident in it and proclaim it according to the gifts and talents God has given to us. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, how we thank you for your word. It helps us so much. It shows us our sins. Thank you for that, that we might confess and forsake them and receive the cleansing which you have promised. It shows us our wrong thinking. Thank you for that, that we might conform our thinking to your eternal word. It shows us how to be a blessing and help to others. Thank you. We don't always know in our clumsiness. We often make mistakes, but we thank you that your word gives us clarity as to how to truly be a help and blessing to others. Seal this word to our hearts today, we pray. Amen.